All right. Well, grab a Bible. We'll jump in. 1 Timothy, our third week in this series. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab the blue pew Bible in front of you. We're on page 991. 1 Timothy, today we're looking at verse 18 to verse 20. So short section, but it is packed. It is dense. As you find it, I'd encourage you to stand with me if you're able, and let's read God's Word together. We want to hear from God and from His Word. Here is the word of God for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, you have given us your word. As we open it together, as we reflect on these words that you have given, I pray that you would guide us into truth and protect us from error. I pray that you would apply this passage to our hearts and to our lives. I pray that we would walk out of here seeing you more truly and following you more faithfully and loving you more dearly. And empower us to be obedient and to be transformed even by your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In July of 1861, the American Civil War was just about to break out. And both sides, though, of that war were certain that victory would come quickly and easily. They thought this would be, you know, very, very quick and easy. The first shots were fired in Northern Virginia on July 8th, 1861. News of the skirmish reached Washington, D.C. by nightfall. The people of Washington were so supremely confident of a quick and easy Union victory that the impending battle that was going to happen like probably the next day was treated as the social event of the summer. There was a lot of excitement about it. So this actually happened. The next morning, the ladies and gentlemen of high society, the politicians, families packed their picnic baskets. They brought snacks and champagne. They loaded up into carriages and rode out to the place of battle to lay out their picnic and sit and observe this, you know, monumental, historic, quick and easy defeat of the Confederate troops. But of course, that is not how the Battle of Bull Run went. Both sides were unprepared for that type of warfare, and it was a bloodbath. Both sides suffered immense casualties. It was ugly. And eventually, the Union Army fled, and along with them, a mob of civilians abandoning their picnic plans. In fact, there was a lot of danger because all these carriages trying to escape and a traffic jam in a certain sense as they fled from the battle that went so horribly wrong. They were not prepared. So they came for a picnic in the park, not ready for the battle that was coming. And so often in Christian circles, you hear this language a lot. We talk about the Christian life in terms of safety. Christian radio is proud to be safe for the whole family. Ministries provide entertainment and media that is family-friendly. And I understand all that. I appreciate all that. I want family-friendly stuff. I think that's great. I support what's being done there, not against it. But I'm observing how often the Christian life is portrayed, depicted as safe, nice, family-friendly, comforting, even easy. It's made to sound like a picnic and not a hard-fought battle. Yet when the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life, there's two metaphors that he returns to again and again. The first is the Christian life is a race, a long, hard race. You have to train. You have to persevere. It requires discipline. It requires guts and determination to finish well, and you don't quit. And the second image he uses is the one that's found in our text today, and that of war or battle. The Christian life is a battle. We are waging war. It's not easy. It's important. It's crucial. It's not easy. It does really matter, but it's not easy. And, you know, are we thinking of the Christian life in that way, in terms of war, a hard-fought battle? I wonder if this is why sometimes people are so surprised when life gets hard. like we had planned on the picnic and are shocked to see a battle. So Timothy found himself in a tough battle. This is a messy church situation in Ephesus. He has the job of sorting it out, rebuilding what is broken, restoring it to health. And Paul writes to encourage him, to motivate him, to equip him for the battle that he finds himself in. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from it as well. Here's what he says, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We'll pause there. So, the charge, this charge is the job that Paul has given Timothy to do. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 3. Remain in Ephesus and charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is a tough job. This is not what Timothy perhaps signed up for. He has to confront corrupt teaching that has taken hold in the church, and he has to weed out the error and appoint godly leaders and rebuild trust and bring the church to a place of health again. This is a tough job. And Paul is entrusting this task to Timothy. It is a trust. It is a stewardship. And to entrust, it's a legal term. Something is left in the care of another person for safekeeping, and they're now legally responsible for it. So Paul has entrusted this charge to Timothy. Now, our whole text today, verse 18 to 20, is actually one big fat Greek sentence. It just mashes together. And the main verb, the single main verb controlling the whole big fat Greek sentence, is this word entrust. And so this is kind of the heart of it and drives the text, that Paul is entrusting this to Timothy. So, and just as Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, which we read about, the glorious and blessed gospel, or the glorious gospel of the blessed God, verse 11, so now Paul entrusts to Timothy this charge to guard the gospel from those who would corrupt it and corrupt the church. So Timothy then doesn't get to do whatever he wants, right? It has been entrusted to him. He doesn't get to quit. He's been given a stewardship and is required to complete the task. And this job has been held or given to him for safekeeping, for fulfillment. So how is he going to do this? How is he to fulfill this task, this tough job? And it says, Paul tells him, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Okay, what does that mean, right? That may be, what is that? Now, in order to get this, we have to flip over to chapter 4. Just flip over to the next page. Because this same moment of these prophecies being made about you gets referenced again in chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. And there we get a little bit better, fuller picture of what's going on. So look at chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Okay, so Timothy is to devote himself to the word, to reading, to teaching, exhorting. And this is his gift that he's been given. His gift is teaching, and he is to use that gift to serve the church, to devote himself to Scripture. And it's a gift that he received from God through prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on him. So here it's referring to some kind of first century ordination or commissioning service. The elders gathered, they put their hands on Timothy, they prayed for Timothy, appointing him to this pastoral work, this task of teaching in the church. And at that time, as these elders laid their hands and prayed for Timothy, there was words of prophecy that were given. We don't know the content of those prophecies exactly, but this discussion here suggests that they were affirmations from God of Timothy's calling and his gifting to be a teacher and leader in the church. So while the elders were confirming what they see in Timothy and his calling to this task, God also affirmed what they saw through a prophetic word, affirming Timothy's calling, affirming his giftedness for this task, the call that God had put on his life. So both the elders and God have affirmed this in him. And so there's a prophetic word, and there's a laying on of hands and kind of an ordaining or commissioning. And so this is what happened to Timothy. And now Paul is saying, hey, don't forget that. Remember what God said and remember what we did. The prophecies then are affirmations from God to Timothy about his calling and giftedness for leadership and teaching. So how does that relate to the that he's been entrusted this task? Well, these prophecies, the calling, the gifting, and the affirmation of it is what will empower him and equip him and fuel him to keep going when it gets really hard in the difficulty of the task. He may get discouraged along the way. He may get frustrated. He may feel like quitting. But Paul urges him to remember this calling. Remember God's work in your life. Remember who made you, who equipped you, who gifted you, who sent you. And we were all there for it. We remember what happened. God spoke to you through the church, affirming you and affirming your gifts. And that is the fuel by which you will complete this charge that I've entrusted to you. Make sense? Tracking? So, this is important because ministry of any kind can be tough. Ministry can be tough. I feel incredibly privileged to serve in Jesus' church. It's always an incredible honor to serve God in the local church, whether you're preaching, whether you're volunteering in the nursery, whatever you're doing, whatever role, however seemingly large or seemingly small. The church is God's program for transformation of the world. It's how he's building his kingdom and changing the world. I mean, all work is valuable. All vocation is valuable. But when we serve in the local church, we are joining in God's eternal purposes. We're joining the only institution that will transcend and exist in eternity. And so it's an incredible honor and an incredible privilege to serve in any capacity in a local church. However, it's hard. There have been days, many days, when I have felt like quitting. We call them Monday. No, not really. But there are many days when it's been so hard, ministry work, it's too hard. There is pain, there is betrayal, there is conflict, there's frustration, there's loneliness. And there have been many days when the only thing that has kept me going was the certainty of my calling. It's Melissa smacks me in the head, not really, but figuratively, and says, you can't do anything else. Not only are you ungifted at doing anything else, that's true, God has called you to do this. I know it's hard. Keep going. Don't you remember this is what we're supposed to do? Remember that this is what he called you to do. So do it. Suck it up and do it. And so that calling, that work of knowing that God put you there and prepared you for it and has given you the gifts and he is sovereign and you're not in this hard situation by some horrible tragic accident, but the appointment of God. You are where you are because God is sovereign. Now stop being selfish and be faithful. And I need that, and some days that is the only thing I've had to keep me going. So even when people come to me and say, I think I'm called to missions or I think I'm called to ministry, I try to convince them they're not, because I know that a day will come when they will want to quit, and the only thing that they will have left to hang on to is the certain call of God. If they don't have that, they won't make it. So have a calling of God. So, and that is the fuel that's going to keep Timothy going. Paul says, remember that. Remember the prophecies that were made about you. Remember how we recognized it. Remember God has called you, he's equipped you, he sent you. The God who made you, you find yourself in this situation by the sovereign hand of God, and he has prepared you for it. I know it's hard. Keep going, Timothy. Keep going. Remember who called you, who gifted you, who sent you. And by that, Paul urges Timothy, out of that place of God's call, to wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight, he says elsewhere. Because see, we're in a battle. The Christian life is not a vacation. It's a war. Now, it's not a physical war, right? There's no violence involved. Violence is not the answer. It's not the way we fight this war. And it's also not a war against people. That's crucial to get. Okay, we're in a battle. We're not in a battle against unbelievers. We're not. Is that clear? We're not in a battle against other people. We're in a battle against Satan, our own sin, and flesh. Okay? We're in a spiritual battle against the sin and corruption that is ruining our world. So other people are not our enemies. It's our own sin that is the enemy. It's our own corruption. It's the schemes of the devil that are our enemy, but never people are never our enemy. And so what we're in a spiritual war. It's a struggle. It's a fight. And the warfare metaphor, what's that all about? Well, it calls for a willingness to risk, a willingness to suffer, a willingness to endure pain and hardship in order to do the right and necessary thing. It also calls for a commitment to be completely faithful to one's commander. Right? In war, you don't get to do whatever you want. If you do whatever you want, you die. You have to work together. You have to follow the chain of command. And we have a commander, and we do what he tells us. And so, now, Timothy is told to wage the good warfare. Now, telling him to wage the good warfare suggests that there's a bad warfare, doesn't it? So, there is a fight that Timothy should not fight. Now, do we see that anywhere else in 1 Timothy, references to a fight that we shouldn't fight? Yeah, there's actually a few. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, Paul's telling Timothy, here's the qualifications of what you want to look for in an elder in a local church. And an elder must be able to teach, but he must not be quarrelsome. Not be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome elder is disqualified. Or in 1 Timothy 6, 4, one of the marks of a false teacher in 1 Timothy 6, 4 is an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. A quarrelsome person, that can be an indicator, a sign of a false teacher, according to 1 Timothy 6. So we know, and we even see in the text, some fights are not worth having. So this is not an elevation of arguing. Like, just fight with everyone. It's good. Wage war against everything that you disagree with. Not at all. That can be disqualifying. And in fact, that may be part of the very problem that we have with the false teachers. So there's lots of fights we shouldn't have. Churches fight about stupid things, don't they? Carpet color, coffee in the church, music styles, dress codes. Part of me really wanted to tell stories, but I felt that that would be not very unifying. So we'll leave that. But there are fights not worth having. There are misguided conflicts. There are things that just will distract, that are just quarrels, and that we just need to forget it and let it go. But there are some things. There are some things that are the good warfare that must be stood up for. And Timothy must stand on the truth of the gospel, on sound doctrine, and on godly living. He has to. That's his job. It would be wrong if he didn't. It would be dangerous if he didn't. And so he wages the good warfare, and Paul says he wages the good warfare holding faith, this is the beginning of verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, those ideas, holding faith and a good conscience. There he's referring to doctrine, holding faith, that which we must believe, holding faith and a good conscience refers to right behavior. Your conscience guides your moral actions. A good conscience means your behavior lines up with what you know to be right. So we've got doctrine and practice, right beliefs and right behavior. And this is how he's going to wage the good warfare, by holding right doctrine and holding right behavior that flows out of that right doctrine. Because see, these two things, if one is corrupted, the other one inevitably falls too. They seem disconnected, they're not. When somebody, for instance, falls into a pattern of sinful behavior, they don't repent, they've adopted a sinful pattern in their life in time, and they don't want to change, they embrace this thing, In time, their bad conscience will lead to ruined doctrine. To justify their wrong behavior in order to live with themselves, they will adjust what they believe in order to justify what they want to do. So corrupting one will corrupt the other. It works the other way around too. If you have got wrong doctrine, you're thinking wrongly about important issues. There's always ethical implications for that. A bad doctrine will inevitably lead to wrong behavior. So these things seem, you know, one's in the head, one's in the living, but they're actually, inevitably, they will corrupt each other. They're related, okay? And so Timothy, to wage the good warfare, holds to right doctrine and right behavior. That's how he's going to do it. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul's going to tell Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy, watch your life, watch your doctrine. And that's how you're going to lead faithfully. To spoil one will disqualify you and will bring harm to the church. Now, to illustrate how important this is, holding to right doctrine, right living, to wage the good warfare, to illustrate and show, to bring it home how important this is. These things are the very things that the false teachers in Ephesus failed to do. And so Paul illustrates that. He connects it. Look at the second half of verse 19 then. Okay, holding faith and a good conscience. Then see, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, let's take this slowly and think carefully about this. By rejecting faith and a good conscience, they have made shipwreck of their faith. Shipwreck, literally break into pieces. Their faith is busted up. False doctrine will do that. It will blow your faith into bits. If you lose your rudder, if you drift untethered, undirected into unknown waters, wandering off course, inevitably you will crash into the rocks and bust up. And that's what happened to these two men. Now, Paul does something here that he almost never does, if you track with his letters and read them carefully. He names these guys by name. He usually does not do this. Even when he's really mad, like in the book of Galatians, he's so mad because there's these false teachers that are leading people to deny the gospel and leading them astray. And he's really upset by this, but he never names them in Galatians. He says, those who unsettle you, those who trouble you, that's what he refers to those people, never names them. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to look at it later because it's relevant, there's a church discipline situation where a man is called to, he's got this unrepentant, ongoing sexual sin, and Paul tells the church what they should do with him. But even then, he certainly knows the guy's name. He doesn't name him. He just says, this man. Other places. So Paul almost always avoids naming names. But here he does. So why? Why would he make sure to name them? It seems that the seriousness of this situation requires that he names them publicly so that the whole church learns not to follow these guys into shipwreck. Not to follow them as they destroy their faith. Now, we read in 2 Timothy, we get this same fellow Hymenaeus again, and we learn there that he has swerved from the truth, it says, and is saying that the resurrection has already happened. So there's no future resurrection, it already happened. And so he's upsetting the faith of some. That's 2 Timothy 2. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Now, we can't be certain that's the same Alexander because Alexander's a really common name, but it might be. It might be the same. And so you see these guys later on as well as being quite dangerous towards the church and unrepentant. But it says that the major problem here is that they may learn not to blaspheme. To blaspheme. They need to learn not to blaspheme. They are sinning with their words, saying and teaching that which is false. But not only are they saying and teaching that which is false, but there's a further implication of what they're saying false things about God, which brings dishonor and shame on God. Now, the overflowing grace of God in Paul's life, last week's text, resulted in doxology, right? The text ends with him praising the glory and honor of the King of Ages, the only God. But Hymenaeus in Alexander's life is blaspheming the only God, deglorifying the glorious one. So they have rejected faith and a good conscience and have made shipwreck of their faith. So Paul has handed them over to Satan. Now, what? That sounds awful. What is happening there? Well, that sounds kind of strange. Now, this same phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 5. And so these two phrases get used, and they need to inform each other and help us understand. So in 1 Corinthians 5, what's going on is the church in Corinth, there's a man there who is in an adulterous sexual relationship with his own stepmom, his father's wife. He's not repentant. In fact, he's really proud of this. He's bragging about his sexual freedom and that he can have sex with this woman. And he's proud of something that even the pagans would be ashamed of. But he's pretty pleased with himself for this. So Paul instructs the church that when they've gathered together to hand this man over to Satan for this destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, he keeps talking and describing this. The rest of the context makes it obvious that to deliver him over to Satan means to remove him from the church. So both here in 1 Timothy 1 and in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking of church discipline, and or more specifically, the final stage of a church discipline process, the removing of someone from the church. And so why hand him over to Satan? Well, why that phrase? Well, the church community, the local church, is the special place where Jesus is powerfully present. We sit together under the powerful word of God. We eat and drink at the Lord's table, being united with each other and with Jesus through faith. We walk together in obedience to the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd, the senior pastor of the church. And we walk in obedience to him. So it's his church. He's powerfully present in the local church. He's in authority over the local church. He protects the local church through his power, through his word. And to be placed outside of that is, in essence, to be handed over to the realm of Satan. Apart from the realm of Jesus, now into the realm of Satan. Removed from the Lord's Supper, removed from the teaching of the word, removed from the community that's encouraging and discipling, removed from the special presence of Jesus in the church. So it's really significant. So to hand someone over to Satan in that language, what Paul's referring to, is to remove them from the place where Jesus is powerfully present, to put them back into the place where Satan rules and reigns. So they've handed this man over to Satan. Now, what's really interesting, in Corinth, Paul tells the church to do this. But here in Ephesus, Paul does it. I have done it. Why? Why is it different? Because Paul really values that it's the local church that does this, not him. But here in 1 Timothy, Paul just does it. And this suggests that Alexander and Hymenaeus are actually elders in this church who are teaching bad doctrine. Paul has to intervene to remove bad elders because the church can't do it. What happens when the church's eldership has gone corrupt and adopts bad doctrine? Paul the apostle has to step in because they can't boot them out. So Paul steps in and he hands these men over, he removes them from the church, and he sends Timothy to clean up the mess, to correct the wrong teaching, to appoint new elders who are able to teach and have godly character. That's chapter 3. That's why Paul spends so much time later in the book. Who should be an elder? Well, it's because he just removed two of them, and they're going to need some new elders that actually get it right, that have godly character, are able to teach and hold the sound doctrine. And so job one, get the guys out. Timothy, now you appoint some new guys that are going to meet the qualifications and lead well. No wonder Timothy's nervous. This is tough. This is a tough situation. This church is a hot mess, and Timothy's got a big job ahead of him. But notice as well, one other little thing. There's so much in here that this discipline is actually redemptive. There's a redemptive purpose. He's handed them over to Satan. Look closely, read it with me. That they may learn not to blaspheme. His goal is hand them over to Satan that they be destroyed. No, that they learn not to blaspheme. The goal is that they learn. That's always a positive word, to learn. To learn not to blaspheme. So this discipline is not vindictive. It's not even final. They've been handed over to Satan and we'll never see them again. The goal is to teach. In fact, remember how Paul identified himself back in verse 13? I find this profound. Who was Paul? Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul, of all people, knows that even blasphemy is not beyond God's grace. He's a living example of it. He's living proof that it's never too late. And yes, these guys have shipwrecked their faith, but Paul has a little experience with that too. He's survived a few shipwrecks by this point. Of all people, Paul knows there is grace that is bigger even than blasphemy, and there is life that can endure even shipwreck. So the story isn't over for these men. The discipline is meant for their good, for their repentance, for their restoration, for their health. So all church discipline is redemptive. A person who is walking persistently in sin, refusing to change, will eventually be removed from the church. And the goal is that this serious action will cause them to come to their senses, to repent, to be restored, to be brought back to healthy living. The door is always open for restoration, but the key is repentance. So church discipline is never final, but is always intended to heal and to restore and is motivated by love. There's really three reasons why church discipline is utterly necessary. First is to protect the name of Jesus in the community. Sometimes people are running around committing pretty vile sins that are well known in the public. And the fact that if a church does nothing, they are seemingly affirming it then, right? This person who claims the name of Christ is living a vile life. It brings shame to the name of Jesus. And so the church has to do something. Secondly, it's necessary to protect the church because sin leads to more sin. It spreads. It causes harm and damage. And if sin is allowed to fester in a local church and grow, it will cause a lot of damage for the love and protection of the church that needs to be removed. And thirdly, it's necessary for the individual because they're running down a destructive path that ends badly. And sometimes you have to take significant measures to protect a person out of love so they don't destroy themselves. So, but some churches, in the name of tolerance and love, avoid having hard conversations. But a love that avoids hard conversations is not love, right? That's no love at all. Shepherds who do not protect the sheep from being devoured are not worthy to be called shepherds. A faithful church means stepping into some ugly situations. It means having hard conversations. It means dealing with the real mess of life and not avoiding it. Which sometimes means then, church is hard. Sometimes it's really hard because there's relationships and relationships get corrupted by sin and pain and pride and jealousy and bitterness and anger. So sometimes church gets hard, but I want you to know that it's still worth it and it's still good. It's still good. So Timothy has been sent to deal with the hard situation in Ephesus, to not run away, but to step into the mess, to be God's agent for redemption, to do the hard work of healing and restoration, rebuilding trust, removing evil, cultivating the good. He needs to fight the good battle for biblical truth. And that's his responsibility, and it's ours as well. In every generation, As you study church history, in every generation, there is a battle for biblical truth. We sometimes idealize periods of church history, like, oh, everything was wonderful back then. In every generation, there is a battle for biblical truth. The early church, for the first few hundred years, there was an ongoing struggle for orthodoxy. The church was young and still a bit vulnerable and forming, and there was attacks on it theologically, mostly around who is Jesus. The identity of Jesus came under attack, and they had to work through that and affirm orthodoxy. The reformers rediscovered the scriptures that had been lost and forgotten, untranslated for the common people. They rediscovered the gospel. They translated the Bible into the language of the people and gave it back to the church so they could read it for themselves. And for this, they were violently opposed by the Roman church. And the central issue was the Bible. Is the Bible authoritative and sufficient for all Christians, or does church structure and tradition have greater authority or equal authority? Early in the 20th century, J. Gresham Machen and many others fought the battle against modernism, which was a movement that said, look, we like Christianity, but science has proven that miracles cannot happen since we cannot test them in the lab. So clearly everything miraculous in the Bible is false, like the resurrection and the miracles and God's work in all these stories, they're clearly false. And Machen and others stood up for biblical truth and defended the authority and truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. That battle was carried on into the middle of the 20th century. Guys like Billy Graham and Carl Henry were on the forefront of that. And then even in my own lifetime, my early years of ministry, saw the rise of the emergent church. Remember that? And they taught us that the church needed to change both its methods and its doctrine in order to be relevant to a postmodern world. Some good questions were raised, some good things happened, but the central issue became, can we trust the Bible for our doctrine or not? So even today, there are debates about sinful behavior, questions on homosexuality or gender identity or physician-assisted suicide, many other ethical questions, or there's debates about questions of doctrine. Did Jesus really suffer the wrath of God in our place? Is hell a real place? Did Jesus really rise from the grave? But behind all these issues is one central question. Is the Bible true in all that it says? Can it be trusted completely? That's always the central question. Can it be trusted completely? And every generation sees a new group rise up and object to the Bible's clear teaching. But it usually doesn't last, because theological liberals get bored and move on. And God's word always prevails. Truth overcomes every time. We are a church who has committed itself to reading, teaching, believing, and obeying this book. Right? I would rather be countercultural than untethered, right? I would rather offend a constantly changing and morally ambiguous culture than disobey the God who has called me to teach and to trust his word. I don't mind being called old-fashioned or lame or narrow-minded or stupid now if it means I will be called faithful later. Are you with me? Are you with me? Now listen, the issues will change. In 5 years, in 10 years, we'll be talking about different questions. The issues constantly change. The controversies fade, new ones rise up, and still we will read, teach, believe, and obey the Bible as our authority. That's our calling, okay? Are you with me? That's our calling as a church. Now, what about us personally? What do we do with this commissioning or encouragement to Timothy personally? Today, as Paul did to Timothy on that day, I just want to encourage you guys to do the hard things, okay? I want to encourage you to do hard things. Don't run, don't quit, don't give up, but faithfully persevere in the hard things that God has called you to do. He is sovereign. He has placed you where you are. You are not there by some awful, tragic accident, but the sovereign purposes of God. So be faithful in it, okay? The easy thing is not the good way. The easy way is not the good way. The easy path is usually not the right path. Let's just think about this. I want us to think about this for a moment. There are things that are easy, but they are not the right way. So, anger. Anger is easier than patience, right? Hatred is easier than love. Self-sufficiency is easier than prayer. Selfishness is easier than sacrifice. Greed is easier than generosity. Bitterness is easier than forgiveness. Pornography is easier than purity and faithfulness. Divorce is easier than marriage. Binging on Netflix is easier than feasting on God's word, right? And everything I can think of is easier than patiently and lovingly training our children to know God and to love him and love others. See, sin is the easy way. Faithfulness is just plain hard, but it's good. Be the kind of person that does hard things. Be the kind of person that does the right thing, even if everything within you wants to do the easy thing. Now, but here's key. This is crucial. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to suck it up, princess, and do it in your own strength. Just try harder. What does he do? Remember? Where will Timothy find the strength to wage the good warfare? The prophecies. The prophecies. So, for us, what that means is, do the hard things. How will you do the hard things? Not just by white-knuckling it and just do harder. Go, just do it. But you will do the hard things by remembering what God has done in your life, by remembering your calling, by remembering who you are in Christ, by remembering the promises God has made to you, by remembering who it is that gifted you, equipped you, and sent you for this purpose. Remember who's got your back. Remember who sent you. Remember who prepared you. Remember that this moment is not an accident. This hard thing you're doing is not an accident. God has been preparing your whole life for this moment, and he will not abandon you. Remember the prophecies. Remember what God has done in your life, and that is how you will persevere through hardship. It is hard. It is hard, the things that you are called to do. I know you have hard things that you're going through. Parents, it is hard. But God has ordained you to be the person, the only, of all the people in the world, he has called you to love and raise that child, no one else. And find hope in that calling. He knows what he's doing. In the ministries you're serving, in the various places and the relationships, God has put you there. Remember who called you. Remember the eternal value of the work that you are doing. Remember who has gifted you. Find hope in that. The neighbors that you have and the people that God has called you to share Christ with, remember that you don't live in the house that you live in by accident. You do not work next to the person that you work next to by some fluke, but the sovereign ordination of God. Find hope in that and be courageously persevere. Look, I want us to be a church that does hard things. I want us to be faithful with the difficult things he calls us to do. We want to be a church that faithfully holds on to the Bible even when it says hard things that rub against us the wrong way. We want to be a church that sends missionaries and plants churches among least reached people. And we want to run into the hardest places where it's needed most. We want to be a church that equips untrained pastors in hard places where there's no biblical training and they're being persecuted for their faith. We want to stand with them. We want to be a church that serves the global church, even if it means we have to sacrifice comforts at home. We want to be a church that adopts the orphan, cares for widows, and welcomes the refugees, even though that's expensive and difficult and painful. We want to be a church that shares Christ with our community, even when we get rejected. We want to be a community of grace and forgiveness and transformation, even when that's a hard road to walk. Bitterness is so much easier than forgiveness. And as we do hard things, as we take risks, as we persevere in our calling, we have to remember that we can only do this. We will only survive, we will only make it as we cling to Jesus Christ. That is the fuel that will keep us going. It was Jesus who lived the life that we couldn't live. He always did the hard things. He always did the right things. He always obeyed the Father. He did nothing wrong but was killed in our place, put to death, even death on the cross. He lived the life that we were called to live and can't live and will struggle and fail to live. He died the death that we deserve for our sin, taking our place and giving us his righteousness. So all that we are, all that we have, all that we are is by grace and because of Christ. We persevere, we are found faithful by daily throwing ourselves at his mercy, by daily recommitting ourselves and clinging to Jesus Christ afresh. His faithfulness, his perfect obedience is given to us by faith. And so we commit ourselves again and again to Christ, seeking his mercy each day, seeking the power that we need to be faithful to persevere in the work that he's called us to. So take hope and keep going.